Praise his name, huh? Amen. Amen. Well, good morning again. You guys are less enthusiastic now than you were earlier. Come on. It's still a good morning. It's a very, very good morning. Can you guys believe it's like the end of September already? This is the last Sunday. That's amazing to me. I don't know where time flies. I was thinking this past week. This has nothing to do with time. It has everything to do with some time I spent, or a team of ours spent in Peru this past summer. I was just thinking about how different it is there from how it is here. I mean, when we were there, first of all, has anyone else ever been to the third world for more than like a day or two? Okay, a few of you guys have been to the third world for a substantial amount of time. There are real differences. I mean, it's the middle of summer, and we don't have any air conditioning. And you can't drink the water, at least not most of it. We don't have warm showers. In fact, we didn't have showers. Didn't have running water. Bathrooms. Well, let's just say they were not of the flush variety, and it was a little bit humbling to use them. Now, sometimes you don't really appreciate what you have until you don't have it anymore. You know, the food we ate was different. You know, if you like yucca root and armadillo, I have a place for you for your next vacation, seriously. And the roosters down there, oh, the roosters. Someone needs to get them an alarm clock because these guys, 2:30 in the morning, and that's what it was, too. It wasn't cock-a-doodle-doo. They didn't have nice crows like they got here. They were just like, I don't know what it was. You know, and I came home, we came back from one afternoon of ministry, and we went into the bunkhouse, and there was a chicken in my bed. Now, that is one of those sentences that you never actually expect to say. You know what I'm saying? It's just surprising that it comes out of your mouth. There was a chicken in my bed. I'm sorry, that doesn't happen every day, and I'm a little, you know, I'm still getting over the chicken in the bed thing. But besides increasing my thankfulness for what we have here in the United States, it makes me wonder a little bit. It makes me wonder a little bit about what it was like for Jesus to come here, to become one of us, and live amongst us. I mean, think about it. Use your imagination as best as you can. You know, Jesus, here he is, he's always existed. He was with God. In fact, he was God. Everything we talked about last week. He lives in glory. Unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. Everything in his presence is pure and holy, unstained and unblemished. Fulfilled perfection. Always has been. And then he came here. And he entered a young woman's womb and passed through the birth canal in the usual way that people pass through the birth canal. And then he was laid down in a manger. Probably a chicken had slept there. But think about that. What was that like for him? Sometimes when I think about the incarnation and I think about how high God is above us, and it's something to meditate on, but you know, I'm never going to really wrap my head around it completely, and neither will you, but you should try. Think about how high God is above us. What was that like for him to humble himself and to become one of us? I can't help it. I have occasion at times to watch movies, and there's a scene that goes through my mind from The Matrix that, you know, I think of when I think about this. There's that scene where it's in the first movie, and Agent Smith has Morpheus captive, and he's tied to the chair. And if you haven't seen the movie, you have to understand, you know, it's all a computer program. Reality is a computer program. Morpheus is real, but Agent Smith is nothing more than a computer program. He's like digital something, you know, but taking the form of... And anyway, Agent Smith is expressing to Morpheus how humans are like a virus. and how he hates being here. Our sweat and our smell and how disgusting and infecting it is. And first of all, Hugo Weaving does that scene beautiful. I mean, I just think, you know, Hugo Weaving is a great actor. But the thing that I take away from that is, yeah, there was such a difference between Agent Smith and Morpheus. But we get none of that revulsion from Jesus, do we? And that difference had to be greater, infinitely greater. We get none of that. What kind of love would cause him to do what he did? What kind of love would cause him to leave not just the comforts of home, but the glory and the perfection of heaven and come here to be one of us? And for what purpose? Why would God do that? Why would God enter his fallen creation? Well, last week we talked about how God came down. God came down and the Word became flesh. And we're going to finish the prologue of John's Gospel this morning, the introduction. We looked at the first 13 verses last week. Today we'll start at verse 14 and work through verse 18. So please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We'll start in verse 14. I'm going to pray and then, well, actually I'm going to read it and then I'm going to pray. John chapter 1, starting in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so grateful that Jesus did come down to become one of us. And Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to look at your word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would use it to change us, to transform us and conform us a little more into the image of your Son, Jesus. Father, Lord, and we just pray that you would do that today, Lord. May the words that I say not be nearly as important as the word that you have written, and may its power affect change in our souls. Lord God, we pray this today in his holy and matchless name. Amen. God came down. He came down in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we get it from this passage, Jesus is the Word who always existed, was with God, and was God. And he came down. And now, there's not a big idea to your outline this morning, because the outline actually is the big idea. You'll get it when it's finished. But the first point is that Jesus became human. He was fully God, but he became human. And John, the writer of the Gospel, has been establishing that point throughout the first 13 verses, and he's going to continue to hammer that point and to bring it home. The Word is Jesus. This is where, in this passage, this is where we've been looking at the Word, but this is where John tells us, hey, it is Jesus. He has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he did not come in the form of a man, but he actually took on flesh. It's a blunt way of saying it. You know, he took on flesh so as not to be confused with just like taking on like the appearance of a man, which like you're really not on the inside. Jesus was. He was fully God and fully human. Don't let the word begotten throw you, because it doesn't mean that he was made. It really means that he was unique. He was the one and only God who took on flesh. He was the only one and only God who became flesh. And the word became is telling us that it actually was flesh. He became flesh. Though not fallen flesh. He did not bear original sin, guilt, and he did not sin while he was with us. The gospel said he was tempted, so he understands that what it is to be tempted, but he did not ever sin. He was, in a sense, humanity. as we were intended to be. Remember, Adam and Eve were originally created perfect. They were, God pronounced it, good. In fact, everything was very good before the fall. Jesus was humanity as we were intended to be, and he lived among us. He dwelt among us. In fact, he dwelt as one of us. He was a child, like we're all children. He grew up. He went through puberty, just like the rest of us. He learned a trade, was a carpenter. He did all the things that humans do, only he didn't sin. You know, the Bible uses the potter and the clay analogy a lot. Think about it this way, if you're familiar with Scripture. It's like you're the potter, okay? And you make a pot. In fact, you make a whole shelf full of pots. You make a bunch of pots, and you keep them up in your cupboard. Now, you become a pot, and you sit yourself up on the shelf in the cupboard. That's ridiculous, isn't it? What God did is ridiculous. It's crazy that he did that. It's crazy. It's nuts. God became one of his creations. It's a crazy idea. And unbelievers, you know, the world, they think this whole God business is made up, right? Who makes up that? I mean, really, who makes that up? Where, from what mind would that kind of creativity come up with? Well, let's see, God created humanity. Humanity rebels, so God becomes one of them in order to die for them so that they can be redeemed. Nobody makes that up. Nobody ever would make that up. That would never even occur to natural minds. That's why every other religion has human beings having to earn their way back to God. Every other religion has, we have to work at it. We have to do things really hard to earn God's favor. We don't work to earn God's favor, those of us who are believers. We don't work to earn God's favor. We work because we love him, but we have his favor. Once we've trusted Christ, we have that. It's ridiculous. And you know what, even if you're the atheist religion, and it indeed is a religion, you have this idea that, you know, well, see, what's happening is mankind, we're a species that's evolving upward to a, you know, a gentler, more civilized, higher form of species. I submit to you the evening news to disprove that fact. Just look at what's going on in the world. We're not getting better. We're not evolving up. Not at all. All the evidence is to the contrary. John, the gospel writer, makes a big deal about God becoming man because he wants to combat something. He wants to combat this teaching that maybe God he came, but not, he didn't take on flesh. He didn't actually become a man. Now, let me just say, there's no way to really misinterpret the Greek on this passage. God became a man. He took on flesh. There was some teaching at the time that, you know, the spirit is good and matter is evil, so God certainly couldn't have become matter because matter is evil. What might have happened, what must have happened, is possibly, you know, it's a phantom, it's a mirage. No. He became flesh. Became flesh. Or the other teaching is, and this is heretical teaching too, well, the Spirit of God descended on the man Jesus at his baptism and then left him at some point prior to the crucifixion. That's a nice trick, isn't it? But so God really didn't take on man's flesh. He just sort of inhabited a man. No. No, that's not what happened. He became flesh. He actually became human. That's why Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, underscores this in chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest. Jesus would be our high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet is without sin. Jesus was tempted. God can only be tempted if he became human. He was tempted, yet without sin. He was fully man. So he can empathize with us in all things. Jesus knows what it's like to be human. The Bible records him as weeping. The Bible records him as being hungry, as being tired, as being angry. At times, he seems to be exasperated with his disciples. He displays human-like emotions. On the other side, keep in mind that he did not give up being God either. He does miracles. He does miracles like nobody's business. And he often knows what people are thinking. You know, the rich young ruler, he could go right to the heart of the issue. He knows what's going on inside of you. He knows what's happening inside of people. He was still fully God. He could see into their hearts. And let's just not miss the fact that he laid down his life and picked it up again. You have to admit, that's a pretty neat trick. Yeah. John the Baptist, who was a pretty amazing guy in his own right, testifies about Jesus. He testifies in verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Well, wait a minute. Who was born first? John, by at least 6 months. Read the first couple chapters in Luke. John came first. Then came baby Jesus. Well, how was it that Jesus existed before John? Only because Jesus has always existed as God. Jesus is God. The Baptist himself claimed not to be the Messiah, but the forerunner. There's a kind of a play on the word cried out here. He is later, he'll say, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness," which is quoting prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. All the testimony points to Jesus as the God-man. God became flesh. Why would he do that? Why would God become flesh? Well, let's see what the text says he actually accomplished. In becoming flesh, he revealed God's glory. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw" what? "His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." No one has seen God. God is spirit, and he lives in unapproachable light. So if the light is unapproachable, that means you can't what? You can't get to it. You can't get there. And if you're blinded by the unapproachable light of truth, even if you could get there, you couldn't see anything. And it really wouldn't matter if you could get there and couldn't see anything, because once you're in that kind of glory, in our imperfect state, it would be poof for you. You wouldn't be. You would just kind of like disintegrate and evaporate, like in the Star Wars or Star Trek things. That's poof, and you're gone. That's what it would be like. We can't be in his presence. We can't see God, but Jesus, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or made him known. The Greek word here is the word that we get exegete from. You know, I exegete the scripture, at least hopefully I do a good job of exegeting the scripture. I make it known. Jesus makes God known. There are three ways which God has revealed himself to humanity. Three main ways. The first way is through the world that he created, natural revelation. Romans chapter 1, we're familiar with this. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So that they are without excuse. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." You can look at the world, you can look at creation, and look, there's an order to it. There's like, it's like there's a plan. You know, and that's supposed to be obvious to us. But it's not, because our hearts have been darkened and we rejected it. That's the first way God reveals himself to mankind. It's a little vague, because you kind of have to look for it. The second way that God reveals himself to mankind is in the scriptures. God wrote a book. He wrote it to you and me. And he wants us to read it. I mean, we'll read books that are written by men, But somehow we have a hard time with the Word of God. And this is more specific. It tells us a lot more information. But often words on a page aren't as, well, they're not as vivid as seeing them lived out in front of you. And that's what Jesus did when he came. He revealed God in his life. Back again to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. God, after he spoke long ago to our fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, and the prophets are recorded here, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, that would be Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. And watch for it, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the exact representation of his nature. Jesus came to reveal God's glory to us, to tell us something more about God. Now, how is God's glory seen in Jesus? Well, it's a couple of ways. First and probably most obvious is at the transformation. You know, on the Mount of Transformation, John, the writer of the gospel, his brother James, and Peter were all there, and they saw Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah, and they saw Jesus in his glory. Jesus was transformed before their eyes. And they told us about that. That's the first way. The second way Jesus shows us God's glory is in his absolute obedience to his Father's will, even to the death upon a cross as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection reveal God's glory, and they reveal something about God's nature to us. And finally, we see what was alluded to in Hebrews, the revelation of God's character in Jesus. Jesus, throughout his life, demonstrated for us who God is. And he's going to say this later on in the gospel. If you want to know God, how can you say you don't know God? You know me. If you know me, you know the Father. He's going to say that to his disciples, to Thomas in particular, on his last night, right after the Last Supper. Jesus reveals God's nature to us. He reveals his character. Specifically in this text, there are two aspects of God's nature and God's character that John wants to focus in on, and that is in truth, in grace, and in truth. And that's repeated twice. In verse 14, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Not that there wasn't grace in the law, because there was. Anytime God accepted a sacrifice for sins, that was grace. It's not that there wasn't truth in the law. The truth also reflected God's character, but not to the degree that Jesus Christ did when he was here on earth. Grace and truth are two aspects of God's character. And we talk about this a lot. Now, first of all, let's just say that God is multifaceted. I mean, you can't categorize God into two headings and be absolutely correct, but we can't really grab a hold of all of it. So for our purposes today, we're going to talk about them in terms of two general categories. We used to have some banners up here that one would say God is holy and God is love. And those are probably the two general headings that you can sort of boil things down to. Under God's holiness, you have attributes like his justice, he's just, his righteousness, his wrath against unrighteousness, and truth. Also, probably, you know, under here, holy being set apart, all the omnis, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, thank you. I knew there was another omni. All-knowing, everywhere, and all-powerful. That could be classified under holy. The other word is love. We talk about God being a God of holy love. Under love, you find concepts like mercy, grace, patience, or long suffering, if you will, God's holy love. We can categorize it into these two general statements. God is truth, but today we're going to focus on truth and on grace. Truth, there's a standard. God tells us there's a standard, and it's found in God's person, or in the person of Christ. There are things that are true, and there are things that are not true, right? Is that not true? There's true, and there's untrue. Unless, of course, you buy into what the world tells us, which is that all that truth is relative, or all truth is relative, in which case, depending on how many different perspectives you have around, you may have one person's truth that contradicts this person's truth that contradicts that other person's truth. And then you got everybody's got truth, but if everybody's got the truth, then there is no truth. Because if it's all true, there is no truth. Even that statement, all truth is relative, can't actually stand up in that kind of an environment because it's an absolute truth. It's claiming to be an absolute truth. So now you got no truth. And what do you do with truth? And keep following that line of thinking and your head's going to explode. Seriously, you know, just give it a try sometime. There is truth. The fact is there is a standard for truth, for morality, for life. It's found in God, and Jesus makes God's truth known to us. The other category here we're talking about today is grace. He came full of truth and grace. Now, grace, as opposed to mercy. You know, mercy is not getting something bad that you deserve. Like, you're not going to hell because you trusted Christ, even though you deserve it. Grace is getting something good that you don't deserve. It's unmerited favor. Jesus came with God's unmerited favor. These two concepts, these two sides of God's personality, if you will, they're always combined in just the right proportion in God. And certainly Jesus' whole mission was based on these two things. He came. He came with God's free offer of grace, forgiveness for our sins based on his death, burial, and resurrection. That he paid the penalty for our sins, satisfying God's justice. But we don't take advantage of that until we accept and acknowledge the truth of that statement. Grace is appropriated through truth, through faith. When we accept that truth, then we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and given a new life. He came full of great truth and grace. Isn't that good news? He came full of truth and grace. And it's grace that just keeps on giving. Verse 16 says, you know, we for of his fullness, and he's like overflowing with this grace, we receive grace upon grace, like it's coming in waves. We get one grace after another grace. It keeps coming on. We're forgiven of our sins. We get eternal life. We get to be with Jesus. We will be like him. We'll be in heaven. There's just grace upon grace upon grace. And this is how he expects those who know him to live. We're told, how many times do we see these concepts together in the Bible? We're to speak the truth in love. Yes? You guys with me? Speak the truth in love? Everybody for speaking the truth in love? You with me this morning? Okay. Whoa, there's some people who are not for that. It's a good thing this isn't an election. No, seriously. Glad we don't have to vote on those things. But this idea of truth in love or truth and grace is a real struggle for us. Because some of us, by nature, tend to be more gracious people. And some of us, by nature, tend to be more cut and dry, we're truth people. And we each one of us tends to interpret God according to our own personality, don't we? You know, God, I think God is like me. You know, he's easygoing, he loves baseball. You know, God is like me. And the other person, God is like me. He's about holiness, and he's uptight when you're not. And which one of these guys is right? Yeah, they're both a little bit right. God is about holiness. He's about truth. and he's about grace in the exact right proportion. And the danger for us is when we get to an extreme on one side or the other, which we do all the time. And often we pick a direction and we go in it. And a wise man once said that if you, whatever direction you're going, if you keep going that way, you're eventually going to reach an extreme. Right? You get that? If you keep going the same direction you're going, you're eventually going to get to an extreme. And I see the church often in the West, we're way over here or we're way over there. Either we're over here where we're all grace, in which case truth doesn't matter. And I'm not going to tell you that you're like a sinner and you need a Savior. I'm not going to tell you that your behavior is wrong. I'm not going to hold you accountable. I'm just going to love you. Love. 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 Twill love. It's not twill love. It really isn't. It's fake love, actually, because love has to have that truth with it. And so many Christians and churches are like, you know, the changes that are happening in the world, the social agenda, we're just going to, that's okay, you know, because we just love you. Now, does God love those people?
Yes.
Yeah, he does. But it's not okay. And no one grows unless they have the truth. Now, the other extreme. Now, we go over here. And I'll not step on the guitar. We'll go over here. Now, the other extreme is truth. We're all about the truth. And it doesn't really matter what you think or what you feel. This is the truth, and it's this way. And we're legalistic. If you're not doing this, 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 and this, you're not saved. If you're not doing this, this, and this, or, and if you're doing that, you are not welcome here. God is angry with you. And we're unforgiving, and we're legalistic, and we're condemning. And nobody likes to be with us. We want to be over there with the other people. Of course, they're not helping us. So what's the solution? The solution is to be in the middle as best as we can. You know, we're not God, so we're not going to have it in the exact right proportion all the time. But we should be trying. We should be looking to be that way. You know, and your elders and I, you know, this is part of our charge. You know, a couple years ago, we thought, as the social agenda was really heating up, we thought that maybe there were a bunch of us, especially the younger people in the congregation, who were kind of buying into the social agenda stuff. Doesn't really matter because God just loves everybody. It's love, and it's just about love. And so I preached a series called, you know, The Lies That Our Culture Teaches Us. It was a truth-based series. You know, what we're trying to do is kind of bat us back into play a little bit. And I can tell you, I mean, that was a successful series in that everyone who was over the age of 40 just about loved it. And the vast majority of those under 35 hated it, just despised it. And I say this because this is what we were trying to do, back it this way. And then we can get a little too, on the truth side, too little legalistic. And now we've got to back it back a little bit this way now and focus a little more on grace. It's like a cat playing with a toy, really. You know, keep it in the middle. That's a bad illustration, but it sort of feels that way sometimes. We need to be in the middle and not falling off to the side. Either extreme is bad for the church. It's bad for Jesus. And it's bad for us. You know, Jesus actually, he showed us how to do that. He did. I don't think we have time to actually go there this morning, but when we get there later on in John chapter 8, there's a situation there where the Pharisees and the scribes, teachers of the law, they bring this woman caught in adultery before Jesus. And they're trying to trap him. They want to get him to say something that's going to get him in trouble with somebody. They want him to say either, you know, yes, this woman should be stoned to death because that's what Leviticus 20 says should happen to this woman caught in adultery. Or, in which case, if he said that, he'd be in trouble with the Romans because under Roman law, the Jews weren't free to carry out capital punishment. Or they wanted him to say, well, we should let her go because Roman law doesn't allow us to to perform capital punishment, in which case he'd be violating the law of God. They were trying to trap him. And it was a setup, by the way, because the text clearly says they caught her in the act and brought her before Jesus. Now, Leviticus says both the man and the woman need to be stoned, but the guy wasn't there. How did they catch her in the act and not catch the guy? It was a setup. They were setting her up for this, and Jesus wasn't having any part of it. And we're familiar. He sat down. He walked in. He wrote in the sand a little bit. He said he was, let he who was without sin cast the first stone. And everybody, you know, hung their heads and walked away. Very gracious, right? Does anyone remember what was the last thing he said to the woman? Go and sin no more. He said, is there no one left to condemn you? Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. Let me translate that. That was wrong. Don't do it again. Don't do it again. I know you were trapped into that, but you still went willingly. Don't do it again. It was in the appropriate measure. Now, what does that look like in the church? Well, that's a little bit harder maybe for us to discern what that's supposed to look like in the church. It doesn't mean that we never, to use the term, pull someone up because of their sin. That's not what it means. We have to help people as much as we can. But maybe we're not about that all the time. I mean, you know, Jesus was with his disciples, and he knew all of their problems all of the time, and he didn't choose to talk to them about their sin every minute of the day, which he certainly would have had opportunity to do and cause. Maybe in the church it's more like, bearing with each other in our infirmities in some cases. Are you who are spiritual, restore such a one? You know, I read verses like that, and I read the Gospels, and sometimes I'm amazed. Sometimes I'm amazed at how many Christians, in our zeal for God's holiness, and we should be zealous for God's holiness. Don't hear me wrong. Don't hear me saying holiness isn't important. It is. But how many Christians, in our zeal for God's holiness, end up aligning ourselves with the scribes and the Pharisees? How often do we identify with them? And they were the one class. Did we read our scriptures? They were the one class of people that Jesus was in their face. He was the one. They were the ones that he would take. He would call them a brood of vipers. That was not a term of endearment, by the way. He would be in their face. How are you? Aren't you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? What's the matter with you people? You ask for a sign, I'm not going to give it to you. He was in their face, flipping over the money tables, flipping over the money changing tables. He was in their face. That was the class of people whose face he was in, the religious leaders of the day, those who should have known better. Why do we want to be like those guys? What's the matter with us? And I say that because I see it inside the church. And I see it outside the church. I see it in how we are relating to the world. Not necessarily you guys, but maybe some of you. But the church in general, how are we relating to the world? And I grant you, it's getting ugly out there. It really is. But we're relating to the world in the same way the scribes and the Pharisees were. You need to keep this law. Keep this law. Keep this law. We are, so many of us are so invested in this election because we think if we can just get the right person elected, the right person as president of the United States, they will make America what it should be. Have you read your Bibles? I'm serious. Read the Old Testament. That has never worked. Mandated piety has never, ever, 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 ever worked. Israel, how many times did they rebel? Well, many times. It says in the book of Judges that Israel, they walked and followed the Lord until Joshua died and until the elders who outlived him died. Then Idolatry. Didn't work. And this was a generation that saw God do miracles. The walls fell down at Jericho. They crossed the river. It had dried up. They saw this kind of miracle, and they rebelled. There were serious religious reforms under Hezekiah and Josiah, and they didn't last a minute past those men's death. Why not? Because the hearts of the people weren't there. Do you know why we obey God? It's not out of duty. It's because, Jesus is going to say it later. He's going to say it later in this gospel. He who loves me is he who obeys. It's based on love. And when he's restoring Peter at the end of this gospel, I'm giving away the ending, but you know, it's going to be a while before we get there. You'll forget. Jesus says to Peter, he doesn't say to Peter, will you obey me? Then feed my sheep? No. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Love is the motivation. Love is the motivation. We need to be interested in cultivating people's, inside the church, people's love for Christ. Outside the church, we got to show it to them. We do. Now, that doesn't mean we have to say everything, we have to take everything and not speak up. That doesn't mean it. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be involved in politics, but don't put all your eggs in that basket, because it isn't going to work. Because let me tell you, this is what I know about politicians. They are whatever the people want them to be. If there are enough votes, that's what they are. You don't think Hillary Clinton wouldn't be a flaming Christian or pretend to be a flaming Christian if she thought that there were votes there? She would. I mean, they flip-flop on issues often enough just based on what public opinion is. Come on, think about it. It's about where our hearts are. And we need to focus on our hearts. We need to focus on cultivating a love for Christ. I read a book recently, and I would recommend it to you. I mean, Randy Alcorn wrote a book called The Grace-Truth Paradox. It's a short book. It's about 90 pages, one of these little ones here. And I read it on the missions trip, on the bus ride. And he gives an example of what this looks like. And the tension, and there's a tension there between truth and grace. There is a tension, and we need to figure out how to live in it, and we need to ask God for the strength and grace to live in it. But his church, they make a habit of protesting outside abortion clinics. They'll go out with some signs, I mean, not in-your-face signs, but signs and some tracts, just trying to engage the world and get people to consider another option. Well, one Sunday, the pro-choicers in the area thought turnabout would be fair play, and they came and picketed the church. They had their signs, you know, the bigot signs and the archaic dinosaur signs, and they were out there picketing, protesting the church in the church parking lot. What would you do if some folks showed up out here in our parking lot and protested and picketed us because we're the church? How would you react? How would you feel first? And then how would you react? Would we call the police and ask them to be escorted off? Would we try to run them off ourselves? Would we pick up our own signs and go out and join in the verbal sparring and the rhetoric? You know what this church did? They served them coffee and donuts. They went out, gave them coffee, gave them donuts, and engaged them in conversation. Grace-filled conversations about the truth of what they believed. They shared the gospel more than once. And see, this is what's been disturbing me. This is why I was up here last week pounding my fist and acting like a crazy man. Because so many Christians are not reacting with grace today. We're not. We're reacting with law. We may have the truth, but we are trying to bludgeon the world with the truth, and it isn't going to work. You want to impact them? Pull out the grace club. pull that one out of your bag, because you know what? They don't have that one. And it confounds them. They're like, you're not going to fight? You're giving me coffee? It disarms them. They don't get it. And isn't that what we're supposed to be? I mean, doesn't Jesus tell us to love your enemies? I mean, we're in a war. We're in a war, but our weapons are not the weapons that so many of us are using. Our weapons are not the media. It's not rhetoric. Oh my goodness, it's just so much anymore. You know, one camp gets over here and talks just to themselves and says, hooray for us. And the other camp gets over there and talks to themselves and says, hooray for us. And they're never talking to each other, never talking to each other. With the media and rhetoric, and if I can shout louder, and if I can have a more creative, more snarky comment or more creative comeback, or let me post this article that I saw just because it supports my position. And as a Christian, I haven't even bothered to find out whether or not it's true. We should be bothering to find out whether or not they're true. Just because it supports us doesn't make it true. We have to be about truth, and we have to be about grace. So many of us are fighting that war. We get to fight, but we recognize, and here's a question, here's a diagnostic question for you. In the war against the culture, who's the enemy? Thank you. How do you feel about the people? No, seriously, ask yourself that question. How do I feel about the people on the other side? Because if you hate the people, you're a lot closer to the Pharisees than you are to Jesus. If you're praying for God's justice to be done on the people, God's justice, condemning them to hell, killing them, if you're praying for that, you're closer to the Pharisees than you are to Jesus. Because you're forgetting the truth about you. You're forgetting that, save for the grace of God, that could be me. And it's only the grace of God. I am a sinner. John Newton would say, I'm a great sinner, and I have a great God. When we know the truth about ourselves, and then we get the truth of God's grace, that's when our love really starts to grow inside of us. And then we obey because we get it and we love Him. Our weapons in the war, a lot of them are defensive. Read Ephesians chapter 6. It's our salvation. It's the gospel. It's truth. It's righteousness. It's faith. It's God's word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's prayer. Those are the weapons that we get to fight with. That's grace and truth. Do we want to cower in light of the changes that are going on in our culture? No. No, we got to call it what it is. We got to call it a sin. And I know a lot of young people really hate that. But look, guys, you have to be, we want to be loving and we want to be gracious, but we have to be about what the truth is. If we're not about what the truth is, we have no anchor. And then we're just what people accuse us of being. We're just stodgy old bigots. We're not bigots. I don't want to fight these wars. If God didn't say it, I wouldn't be up here preaching it, that's for sure. I've got better ways. I mean, I like people to like me. I'd like everybody to like me. Baffles me. Everybody doesn't like me. But often it's because I'm trying to tell them what the truth is, and in a nice way. And it's always been that way, folks. It's always been that way. How did the church first start growing? Look at Acts chapter 4, 32 through 33. Look at the combination here. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's your truth. And abundant grace was upon them all. Abundant grace was upon them all. God's favor. They were displaying it. They were showing it. We have to be different. Some folks didn't get it last week. They think that I'm saying that Christians aren't supposed to have troubles and struggles, and that's not true. We're supposed to have struggles and trouble. We're just supposed to handle it differently than the world does. We're supposed to take it to God we're supposed to be growing in grace and in truth. We have to be different. Jesus came down. I think some of us aren't being transformed today. We're not being conformed into Christ because we're not following him. We're not picking up our crosses. We're holding on to what we want and not grabbing on to what he wants because we love him. We know the way, we're just not going there. Later on in the Matrix, after Morpheus was rescued, he turns to Neo and he says this. See if this doesn't apply to the Christian walk. There's a difference between knowing the way and walking it. That's a word for us. There's a difference between knowing the way and walking it. We have to balance grace and truth, love and truth, holiness and love. Yeah, we should be pursuing holiness as Christians. We should. We should not ever think grace is cheap because it isn't. It cost Jesus his life. It cost the Son of God his life. And we shouldn't be taking advantage of it because we can. That shows we don't love him. It's our hearts. It's love is where the motivation has to start. Jesus came. God came down in the form of Jesus, full of grace and truth. He came down and became one of us to show us the way. We need to walk in it. But isn't it amazing that he came? And isn't it amazing what he did? I hope your heart is burning this morning. I hope each one of us are analyzing our own actions and our own thoughts. How am I balancing grace and truth? How am I following Jesus? Where am I in the battle? And we're different places. Some of us aren't in it at all. We're just kind of blithely going along. Others of us are fighting with the wrong weapons. Some of us are pretending it's not there. We all need to be in it. But we need to use the weapons that God's given us. And we need to be living full of truth and grace. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray that you would make these words real in our hearts. Father, that grace and truth would live in us. And Lord, that we would be picking up our cross and following Jesus, not backing down from the evil, not pretending that it's not what it is. Facing it, but facing it graciously. Recognizing who we are, Lord God, before you. We are great sinners who deserve nothing less than the eternal torment of hell. But by your grace, we have favor that was unmerited. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. By your grace, we have been saved by grace through faith. Father, and that's a message that we have for the rest of the world. Lord God, empower us to show it. Let me pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise.